Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalms chapter 127, verse 1. Oh, okay. Correction, it's Psalms 145, verse 19. Sorry about that, there's a misprint in our bulletin. Psalms 145, verse 19. Psalms chapter 145, verse 19. I shall read this in your hearing. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Amen? Amen. The voice you'll hear after our special music will be that of Elder Langley.
Thanks, Lisa. You know, I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. You know, this morning as I was sitting here and I saw baby Braden walk in, it just brought a lot of joy to my heart, knowing that God does hear and answer prayers. Welcome, Braden. In a recent devotional, it was stated that prayer consists not only of spoken words, but it is a constant attitude in the life of true Christians. It is a desire to glorify God, and this desire is imparted by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God will answer it. God-fearing people desire to be holy, useful, and a blessing to others. They desire help in times of need, guidance in times of perplexity, and deliverance in times of trouble. Sometimes these desires are so strong that God's people cry out in agony as a child would to their father or mother. At those times, surely, the Lord hears and answers our prayers. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come before you this morning knowing that you do hear and that you do answer our prayer. Attend to our needs, Father, and draw us closer to you, because as we come closer to you, Father, we come closer to each other. Manifest yourself in our lives. Open our ears, dear Father, so that we may hear your voice and respond to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Has anyone ever tried to tell you or told you that they were going to wear you out? How did it make you feel? And how did you respond? Today I'd like to look at a parable in the Bible that speaks about that. It's found in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. When you find it, say amen. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought also always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, "Vindicate me against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor man, yet because of this widow and her bothering me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" As we read this parable, we are oftentimes puzzled by the comparisons that Jesus makes. In another setting in chapter 16, we find him comparing God with an unjust steward. And so as we read this comparison about the unsavory judge, who seems to be somewhat arbitrary in his response, one could begin to wonder about what God's attitude is towards prayer. And this only adds one more link to the long lines of questions surrounding the mystery of prayer. As one looks at this parable, though, what confronts us is that God is giving his praying church, his people, an opportunity to participate in the governing of his world. You know, one of my favorite stories of negotiating with God is found in his interaction with Abram in Genesis chapter 18. Here God comes to visit Abram because of Abram's own issues with his trust in God. And as God is about to leave, he shares with Abram what he, God, is going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the city where Abram's nephew Lot lives. Abram begins to negotiate with God about trying to save his nephew and about the city that he lives in. And he takes God from the number 50 all the way down to 10. And as you look at Lot, you realize that this all comes down to an entire city dependent on 10 righteous people and one praying man. You know, in James chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "The prayer of a righteous man availeth much." We can also look at the example of Moses in Exodus 17, where as the children of Israel fought with Amalek, everything depended on whether or not Moses' arms could remain up. And so Abraham, Aaron, and Hur supported Moses' arms in prayer, and the battle was won, and they became conquerors on their way home. I wonder, do these stories tell us anything about our world today and the world to come? Today, as we look out at our world, we begin to consider how many governments there are in play. We try to determine the different power groupings. We think of the G8, Europe, the Asian Pacific Rim. We think of the Middle East, Africa, and all the constellations that we haven't been aware of yet. And we try to determine their ideology, their economic strength, their military potential. And as we do, we try to figure out who are the world's power brokers of those countries, with whom we should negotiate. We try to determine which of these governments have nuclear capability and the range of their rockets and what payload these rockets can carry. These are the movers and shakers of the world in which we live. Sometimes it seems as though it's just one big game. These movers and shakers of the world over time seem to control the game and how it's played. It is in this context that we come to realize that God has a praying people, prayer warriors who can determine the outcomes of government. And so God peoples pray for a lot of different things, peace being one. You know, several months ago there was this huge brouhaha about the Texas governor who attended a prayer breakfast, and their reason was to pray for rain. But around the world, there are those who are praying for the unification of their country. In several parts of Africa, the Middle East, and again in parts that we are not aware of, people are praying for relief from their tyrannical governments. We hear talk of the Arab Spring. If we believe that as praying warriors we are to be taken seriously, then as we read about this widow, we should begin to review our prayer life as it relates to the closing scenes of this earth. If prayer is not to be taken seriously, our faith will seem futile. We will begin to lose hope, and at some point, 1 Corinthians 15:9 tells us that we will resort to being very miserable human beings. You know, as I looked at this parable, the prayer warriors, God's praying church, is represented by the widow, to whom injustice has been done. She seems helpless against her antagonists. The very one, the judge, to whom she should be able to depend, seems indifferent to her need. You know, during the time of this parable, a widow was a woman who had lost the protection of a man. This condition puts her at a disadvantage and leaves her at the risk for victimization. None of us, in spite of what we think, is always kind and caring. And oftentimes, we only care about those who respond to us in kind. And so it is easy to brush aside any widow, to negate their existence. Looking at this seemingly helpless widow, defenseless as she may be, without any manly protection, it is hard for us to believe that as prayer warriors, God's praying church, people who fold their hands to pray, that our posture is anything other than defenseless. But as we intercede before the throne of God, as this widow does to the judge, we participate in the divine ordering of whatever happens in our world. This should give us cause to celebrate and praise our Lord. You know, this past September, we celebrated the anniversary of 9/11. It was very different for me than most people that I know, because when it happened, I was camping, so I had no idea what had happened. As I returned home, everyone had stories about their experiences, what it felt like in real time as they watched these planes crash into the Twin Towers. No one knew what to expect or where to go. Questions flooded the minds of everyone. Who could have done this and why? Why so many lives lost? Why? Suddenly, the prayer warriors, God's praying people, began to exercise their power, gathering in churches and homes, calling on God for answers. It then seemed as though as a praying group there was strength and power in their numbers. Comfort and peace began to return. One began to get the feeling that everything would be all right again because God was in control and that he would take care of those who would try to do us harm. Then everything began to come clear as we placed things in the context of the great controversy. In Daniel 2, there's that dream, the one with the great statue. And suddenly we are reminded that everything is his doing. We can begin to bask in the comforting statement that Zechariah 2:8 shares with us, that whoever touches you touches the apple of our Father's eye. You see, all the doers and players in the game of life play according to the master's plan because he is the director. Looking back in time, has any world leader or great player ever carried out a plan in which he or she realized their own will? In the end, everything was changed from their original course and taken out of the hand of that player by the mysterious groundswells that followed. All these players who think that they are leading are basically following a path laid out for them from the one who has the overall good of this planet, his creation in mind. In Daniel, we also read of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. But did they know the role intended for them in that drama that God had written? Did Hitler, Stalin, Saddam, or Bin Laden? Does Putin, Netanyahu, President Obama, or whoever comes after them know that they're in a play that will end before the throne of God when the righteous judge returns? As prayer warriors, as God's praying church and people, we have one thing of significance. And that is access to the one who is in charge of the unfolding drama of our world. And this knowledge assures us that we have a far greater power than all the players who in their gleaming armor can only leave stage right. And in the end, only Jesus, our Savior, will be left as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we look back at this widow's story with this perspective in mind, we begin to see clearly that all these different acts contributed to the finale and the march to Christ's return as the just judge. No more will we have to tremble and shake at the mention of those who are considered great and powerful players, because in their actions, all they can do is usher in the great day of our Lord. They did not know anything about the finale, because they were deluded into thinking that they were directing the drama as opposed to being just extras who were allowed to walk across the stage in wonderful costumes, disappearing off to the side to be heard from no more. Looking at the passages surrounding the story, we notice that they all acknowledge the closing moments of Earth's history. And so we cannot fully understand this parable until we place it in this context of the great controversy. We are instructed to pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. This would suggest to me that we, God's praying church, will have an impact on the events of the last days. The story of Daniel's dream tells us that the kingdoms of this world will pass from the head of gold to the ones and the toes of iron and clay. But it also tells us that God's kingdom is coming. Picture in your mind a game somewhat like a teeter-totter. On one end, let's call this end the anxious end. On this end, we find the movers and shakers of our world. They are poised with their armies and might, while on the other end, we find what we call the patient end. On this patient end, we find God's praying church. Because we are on that end, or on the side that understands the controversy going on, we possess what might be seen as a feeble arm, an arm just like the widow. But we possess an advantage that allows us to be able to tip that lever with our folded arms. We, God's praying church like the widow, stand at the very strategic point in this controversy. She, as God's praying church should, place our confidence in the same God whom Job knew in chapter 13, verse 6, which says that he would not be deaf to our pleadings. When we utilize our prayers to influence the heart of God, he will give us the power to effect changes in our various situations and in our world. Let's take another look at this parable, and this time place ourselves in the position of the widow. Have you ever been on the verge of losing something that really mattered to you? The initial thing that jumps out about this woman is the passion with which she presents her case. She's faced with a situation that could result in her losing everything. She's about to lose her house, shelter, and protection from the outside. This will also place in danger the welfare of her children and their safety. And as she ponders this situation, she comes to realize that there isn't anything that she can do to change her situation or what the outcome will be. You see, oftentimes we're also faced with situations that we seem at a loss. We try and try, but have no obvious way to turn. It seems as though there is no one to whom we can turn for help, no one to get us out of the predicament we find ourselves in. And this is where the widow finds herself. Everyone seems as though that they are the enemy. She resolves that there is only one thing, one man that can help. And she needs to get this one man on her side. The judge is this one man who can speak one word, and this one word can solve all her problems. My brothers and sisters, just as she knows who this one person is, we need to know who this one person is also. We need to know where to knock. We need to know where to go to seek and find answers. Because everything on this journey through life depends on knowing where to take all our questionings, all our moments of distress or anxieties and fears, because it is only that one person, the judge of mankind, who will satisfy all our needs and quiet all our fears. The widow focuses all her energy on this one man, this judge, to gain his support. As someone who uses the hymnal for comfort, so many songs started coming to my mind as I was writing. Just when I need him, Jesus is near. Just when I falter, just when I fear. Ready to help me, ready to cheer, just when I need him most. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting on his word. Only trust him. Only trust him. Another favorite of mine is, come ye disconsolate, where'er ye languish, come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. Here bring your wounded heart, here tell your anguish. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. He does all this because he cares. Oh yes, he cares. His heart is touched with our grief. And I know that each of you sitting here today have songs that come back to your mind, and you're probably thinking about some of them now that you've used for comfort and support. You see, God is asking us right now to believe according to that beautiful song that says, our God reigns, that he holds in his hand our personal destiny as well as what's going on in our world around us today. We can have the assurance that we have a voice and that God will listen to us when we call, because everything depends upon this one man and knowing him. If this is our conviction, then we have a responsibility to continue to come to God, this one man, in prayer for all our needs for our desires with the same passion as this widow does. Oftentimes we believe that this persistent coming to God might wear him out. But because we are human beings, oftentimes we get tired. when someone continuously comes to us with their issues. The difference with God is that he does not view our persistent coming to him as a bother. He wants us to take him at his word. We are not coming to inform him of anything new. He knows. But he wants to know that it matters to us as much as it matters to him, and that we trust him with the things that are going on in our life. When we come to God in prayer, he rejoices because it affirms for him that we understand his sacrifice and the reason why Jesus came and died on the cross. You see, on the cross, God demonstrated just how much he loves us, how much we mean to him, how much he cares. He understands that we come to him as a child would to a parent and invites us, as he does in Luke chapter 18, verse 16, to suffer the little children to come unto me. Oftentimes, we think that there is no need to go to God because he knows everything, and since he does, he will do what he will do. At times we think that some of our prayers might seem petty, and so we resort to using phrases like, if it is God's will. But God takes no comfort in this childish patronizing surrender. This is only our way of putting a slant on God's word. Listen, when we, before opening our mouths, decide whatever God's will be, we're actually saying that we have no tangible hope in God. He cannot be trusted to intervene on our behalf. Fate must run its course. Eventually, we stop believing that God has given his children the freedom to bring all their concerns to him. Unbelief becomes a concrete reality, and we find ourselves believing that all that happens would have happened eventually. Thy will be done should never be our first petition when we pray. Reading Luther, he said once, first, I must boldly, heartily, and quite ingeniously speak out what I want to receive from my Father. This and nothing else is what he desires of us, for he no longer wants to be God as we conceive of him, but rather our Father, with whom his children may speak freely and frankly, and even foolishly. In order to be able to present our serious, worthy petitions, we would really have to know what we need. And to know what I need, I would have to know what I need. That is, I would have to be able to correctly interpret my own life, the life of others, and the world itself. But can I do this? He goes on to say that in our prayers we make all kinds of false diagnoses, false estimates, and false interpretations of real situations. If we don't seek his guidance to reveal to us his desire for our lives, then our prayers are often merely foolish talk. You see, as parents, we're often faced with similar situations. Our children ask for things that seem foolish, and even if we can afford it, we refuse them at times because we know that it's not in their best interests. Interestingly, our children understand that we love them and do not refuse them anything because we don't. It's only for their benefit, and so they do not remain angry with us. They even continue to ask. Looking at our children's behavior, we begin to understand why the widow continues to come overbearingly with her petition. She throws everything at the judge, hoping to get him to understand her fears, her desires, and her need to find out what she cares about. Church, God wants us to come to him with our concerns and the concerns of our world. He wants us to incessantly ask, seek, knock. He wants us to present everything that matters to us to him. He desires us to be frank with him in our prayers. At the end of presenting all our foolishness to him, we are then ready to say, "Thy will be done." In other words, Lord, you have heard everything that's on my heart. It might even sound foolish to you, but those are my concerns. I know that you will do what is right because you know what I really need. You know what's best for me. Looking at the passion of this widow, her repeated coming to the judge causes us to think that he's not only unjust, but he does not care about the pain that she's experiencing. As though he wants to prolong her agony, she has to wear him out. But if she thought that he was open to her plight, she would only have had to file a brief at his office and waited. You see, there's a hint here for us. God oftentimes seems distant, as though he doesn't care, or even hear what we have to say when we call. He seems at times to ignore us. Have you ever called someone's home knowing that they're there and they refuse to answer? Or they answer and in the middle of the conversation as you're about to tell them what you want, they put you on hold to get another call and sometimes forgets that you're there and never come back? I know that feeling. And we all respond differently. You see, but the widow, in spite of the silence, in spite of being treated as though no one cares, she continues to present her case. God's silence does not suggest that we resign ourselves to whatever will be, will be. He wants us to continue to come to him, to maintain direct contact with him. Reading Matthew 11, verse 12, and Hebrews 4, verse 16, when placed together, they suggest that God enjoys when we take his kingdom by force, coming boldly to him with our concerns, whether they be joys or sorrows. God's silence, his quietness, requires that we continue to knock, to ask, to seek, because the longer or the more we continue with this behavior, the better we come to know him. We then realize that he is the one who wants to do exceedingly more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. Yes, our Heavenly Father is completely the opposite of the judge this widow is facing. The widow's judge gave in because he was afraid of her constant coming, fearing that she would wear him out. But the story asks us in verse 7, will God, who is really just, vindicate the elect who cry out to him day and night? The widow tried with all that she had to break this unjust judge. Church, all we have to do is open the door to our heart as he knocks. Finally, Jesus asks in verse 8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In this parable, as a question of the great controversy is being settled, will we be ready and waiting? Or will we have fallen asleep? In the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest, Jesus equated watching, waiting, and praying with being awake. In other words, the one who stays awake is the one who is in constant prayer. Oftentimes we think that the more active we are, the more ahead of the competition we are at work, at school, with our neighbors, and possibly even at church, the more awake and watchful we appear to be. But the opposite may be our reality. Because caught up in the muchness, the busyness, and the noise of life, we forget, or in a trance-like manner, put off the crucial question of our existence. You know, I remember there's a sign that I held over my desk while I worked, and it's in my basement now. Oftentimes I reflect on it. It says, will it matter when I've gone that I was ever here? As we look back over our life, will it matter? Will it matter that all our closets are filled? Will it matter that we won the competition? That we got the job or the office? Or will we think that in spite of our achievement, we have missed the meaning of life? Will we continue to dream, or will we answer the call, awake? Only when challenged was the rich fool in Luke 12, verse 20, who heard the voice say, this night is your soul required of you, did he unexpectedly realize that he had dreamed away his life? That everything he did rested on this moment when he must, as we all must, stand before our judge. And so our Father says to us that the man who prays, not only the one who works, the one who prays is the one who stays awake. He does not confuse the big things with the smaller things of life. Being awake and in constant prayer, we are better able to place everything in their proper perspective, the proper context, as they pertain to our journey home. You know, one of the greatest fears we have is about tomorrow. But as praying people, we can celebrate today. Matthew 6:33 says, "Therefore, take no thought for tomorrow." And Psalm 23 assures us that surely, surely as sheep of his pasture, all our needs are provided for, including our home in glory. You know, it's easy to see why Jesus ends this parable questioning whether or not he will find people who praise when he returns. We know that our prayers are heard in heaven. But we sometimes, yes, sometimes, we wonder openly, where is the God who hears? While he wonders, if when he returns, will he find petitioners? His words assures us that he will return. But what will things look like then? Will our lamps be extinguished? Will there be darkness? Will the trumpet of his return echo in silence because we are asleep? Or will he find here and there pockets of shining light? Will you be one of those points of light? Shining to our fellow men, encouraging them to stay awake and to look for his return. Revelation 21:1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Everything as we know it will be extinguished. The only thing left will be our ongoing life with God that began in prayer, and our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, his fireproof treasury. Let us diligently maintain an ongoing, prayerful, trusting relationship with our Savior so that we can be one of those points of light when he returns. May he find us waiting for him. Amen. Our loving Father, O God, we thank you so much that you continue to watch over us and that you continue to hear and answer our prayers. Father, we come before you this morning thanking you and praising your name and asking, dear Father, that as you reach out to us, that we will hear and respond to you by returning our lives over to you, that we'll open the doors of our heart, dear Father, and just allow you to come in and rest with us. Father, transform us from who we are and prepare us for that day when you shall return, when we will be the lights waiting for you awake, ready to go home. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen.